So if you have a Bible and want to play along, I'll be in Luke chapter 13. I'll wait for those to get handed around a little bit. Not the Spanish Bible, yeah. Okay, so we are going to start in Luke chapter 13 from verse 10. And it says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. So we don't actually know where Jesus is exactly in this chapter. He's somewhere in between, you know, Galilee area, Nazareth, where he grew up, and Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, so he's somewhere in between. It's actually an interesting thing because the New Testament talks a lot about Jesus talking in synagogues, but for a long time in history, they couldn't really find too many of those. And it was one of those things where people who didn't like Jesus would say, ha, it says that he preached in these synagogues, but we can't find any, so it means that it's all nonsense. The problem was is that we have since found some. Even quite recently in a place called Magdala, which is where we, Mary of Magdala, there is a Mary there. And it's on the, what is it? It'd be western coast of the Lake of Galilee. They were digging it up. They were building a resort, actually. And it's the worst thing that can happen to a developer in the Middle East is they go to dig something up and they realize that there is a really significant archaeological find there and they have to stop. So instead of a resort, they have now turned it into a tourist attraction, and it's run by some Catholics. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty confident that the guy who owns, what's a really well-known Mexican beer company? Is it Corona? I think it is Corona, actually. The guy who owned Corona, he was the guy that funded all of this. He's a real Catholic guy, and he was like, this is important. So there is there, though. You can go there now. There is a little synagogue there, and it's quite well, like, you can see the size of it. And I went there, and I thought it was amazing, because it's pretty much exactly the dimensions of this room. Like, they probably had a slightly different roof, but in terms of, this was the typical size of a synagogue, kind of 9-ish square meters. This was a synagogue size. So when it says Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, don't picture in Jerusalem at the temple and all this kind of, picture a smaller room in a rural area in a village town that is just big enough to have a synagogue. And the Pharisees are not a paid religious staff. The Pharisees are local business leaders. They are lay leaders in the church who are really keen on keeping the law, but they're not a paid priestly class. Those guys are in Jerusalem. So when it says Jesus, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, it's saying he's gone to the local village church and he's teaching. Now, verse 11, and a woman who was there who had been crippled by a spirit for eight, there was a woman there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Now, there's not a lot in this story that I can identify with. I have always been in a privileged category in our society. I am affluent. I'm male. I grew up with a good education and in a very, very normal family, happy family environment. And in every possible way, I have lived a life of privilege and ease. That's the truth. This is a woman who for 18 years has been bent over double with infirmity. She is not a well woman. And more than that, she is also a woman in a society that doesn't value the role or place of women. Culturally speaking, as a sick woman, this is not a person who is high on the social hierarchy, but she's probably well known to her town. Remember, this is a smaller village. They're meeting in their local synagogue. Everyone probably knows of this. It's even the author of this gospel, Luke, he's saying it's 18 years this woman's been hanging around. 18 years she has been bent over, crippled. When it says here that she's been crippled by a spirit for 18 years, the word for crippled there, actually, it's a spirit of weakness. The word crippled there just means weakness. So we don't even know, like modern kind of commentators, when they read this, we're not sure. We don't think that it meant that she had some kind of like bone disorder or something like that. It could literally have been, she's weak. We don't know why. There's no good reason for it. She is just weak. Maybe she had some chronic illness. Maybe she had some kind of autoimmune disease. Maybe she'd just been so weary and beaten. She'd grown up in an environment where she was maltreated in such a way that she was bent over double under the weight of the burden of her life in general. But the language here would kind of indicate that she's not bent over for any physical reason that they can identify. She has weakness. She has been crippled by weakness for 18 years. And here she is in the presence of the religious elite because she wants to hear what Jesus has to say. This is a woman who culturally is the lowest of the low in an environment where she would feel shame and antagonism. And she's come to hear from Jesus. We know that this woman is an Israelite. We know she is a worshiper. She's there at the synagogue. And we know that she is aware of where her healing comes from. Because Jesus healed her and she straightens up and she praises God. So there is something in her admission here. She doesn't thank Jesus. She thanks God. It's almost like she has some greater revelation than the rest of her audience does as to his identity at this point. And then we get to verse 14. It says, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Now, it's easy from our vantage point to think, well, I got some choice words for this bloke. What a massive jerk. It's probably not the first of my choice words. We are introduced to this new character, this leader of the synagogue here, and he is offended by Jesus' rule-breaking. Now, he's probably not just offended by this rule-breaking. He's probably offended about this guy who has turned up in his synagogue and is now teaching in his synagogue. And not only is he teaching and having his way in his synagogue, he's breaking the rules here as well. This is the same guy who touches sick people. This is the same guy who associates with women and pariahs and the socially low and the people you're not meant to be near. This is the guy who doesn't take any concern for the ritual purity laws, for the rules of pure. This guy keeps breaking those rules, and this synagogue leader is cranky at Jesus. He's cranky because in Luke 6, Jesus' disciples, they pick the grain and they eat it and they don't wash their hands and they do all these things. And Jesus keeps violating the Sabbath. And this guy, he doesn't even turn to Jesus to rebuke Jesus. It says, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, he turned to the crowd and he says, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. I preached at a church once, and afterwards, the pastor who had invited me, he was really excited. And I was like, oh, I must have preached well. And he's like, yeah, you preached, and the senior pastor didn't even get up to correct you afterwards. I'm like, what is that? Turns out it was a really, really hyper-Calvinistic church, so I could easily have said something that could have offended someone, and he wouldn't have got up and addressed me. He would have got up and addressed the community to correct my wrong. And so in this environment, this guy has gotten up to correct Jesus to the crowd. He is indignant, and he expects his crowd of very righteous people that he knows by name, that he sees every week, he expects them to agree with him. And then Jesus said to them, you'll note, wait a minute, no, I'm reading the wrong thing here. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. So he turns to the synagogue leader, but then he speaks to all of them. When it says you hypocrites, it's very clearly and explicitly pluralized. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Just stop there for a second. When the When the leader of the synagogue is getting cranky there and he says there are 6 days for work, there's this tiny little word in the Greek there, but it's more explicit than we get in the English. It wasn't just there are 6 days for work. It was emphatically there are 6 days where it is necessary to work. There are 6 days where it is the obligation to work. There are 6 days where that is what must happen. And then when Jesus turns around and speaks to them, when he says, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her? We don't see it in the English here again, but when it says, then should not this woman, it's saying the same thing. It says, no, what really is necessary, what really is an obligation, what really must happen is that this woman who is set free. So the Pharisee says, no, what must happen is we must work 6 days. We must keep the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, what must happen, what absolutely is necessary, is that this woman is set free. Not interested in the synagogue leader's legal pedantry. He's not interested in this silly fussing over the rules, because there is a woman, and not just a woman, a child of Abraham, someone that this Pharisee, this synagogue leader should have cared more about. She was bound and needed to be set free. The Pharisee, however, believes that it is more righteous for the woman to suffer because it's a Sabbath than it is righteous for her to be healed. I love the language here when it says this, that that she is set free on the Sabbath. Now, so Jesus uses this example because he obviously is aware of the cultural norms. So when he says, well, if your ox needed to get out of the paddock, then you would let it out on the Sabbath. That's obviously what they would do. They're a rural farming, agricultural, you know, they're in this is what they do. Jesus knows that this is their normal practice. So he's like, of course you would let them, the animal, out of the yard. And then he uses the same kind of language to say, and we also need to let this woman free. The language there is not healing. It doesn't say you are healed. Well, it does. Let me find the verse. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? See, Jesus doesn't say she should be healed. He says she should be set free. This is the same word we use for liberty. This is the same word we would use for slaves being set free. It's the same word that we use for a person who is bound and unbound. They are set free. Jesus gives this woman liberty. Because he has an entirely different set of priorities to the religious leaders. In fact, not just the religious leaders, the entire religious community. You hypocrites, all of you. Now all of a sudden Jesus is on the and as is his custom, he stands by the oppressed and he says, I am going to set her free. I am with her, not with you. With you bunch of hypocrites. I'm going to come into your house and I am going to explain to you why you are wrong, and I am going to stand with the woman who is bound, the woman who is infirmed, the woman who for 18 years has been in your presence and you have scorned and shamed her, the woman who you can't even identify what's wrong with her, but she just carries the weight and the burden of weakness upon her and you've done nothing for her. I will come here and I will say, woman, you are set free. Setting this woman free was of far greater importance than following the rule of the Sabbath. Because rules are helpful to guide our behavior, but rule keeping, if it means violating our principles, is legalism. Rule keeping that violates our principles is simply legalism. It's why we need wisdom, not just a rule book. It's why the laws that they were given for the whole of the Old Testament narrative didn't work, because they could apply those laws in a way that violated God's principles. See, I have rules for my kids because I want to get good and godly outcomes from my children. That's why I have rules. It's all for good and godly outcomes. It's not because of other reasons. And those rules, shockingly, change from season to season, even from child to child. Because the rules that I have are only because I'm trying to get a certain set of outcomes. I have principles that never change. I have a principle of being kind. That's super high on my list for my kids and for myself. Be kind. And if your rule means that you're not being kind, chances are your rule needs to bend. I have a rule for a long time for Ted that he was not allowed to pour milk at breakfast, because I have a photo of when he poured 2 liters of milk into his bowl of cereal. Imagine 2 liters of milk don't fit into a bowl of cereal. So I have a photo of my kitchen covered in milk. So my rule that was not to be trifled with, it must, it was an obligation, it was absolutely necessary, was that Ted was not allowed to pour milk into his cereal. Now, obviously, the outcome that I was looking for was a clean kitchen. The principle that I had was a clean kitchen, and the rule was entirely necessary whilst he was little. But obviously, the rule was different for, at that point, for Ariella than it was for Ted. So it seems like I have a bias. It seems like I am an unjust ruler in my own home. But I am not unjust. It's because the principle of a clean kitchen was what was important, not the arbitrary rule that generated that outcome. If Gideon, if he gets out of bed just because he's being an annoying little twerp, yeah, that's the look he gives me when he's being an annoying little twerp, he gets in trouble. There's a bedtime. Stay in bed. But if he gets out of bed because he's had a bad dream, then the principle of love and kindness and compassion towards my son who is in distress completely overrides the don't get out of bed rule. It's pretty straightforward in that context. The principle of love and relationship far and exceeds and overwhelms the rule of staying in bed. And Jesus is making it really clear. The rule of the Sabbath only makes sense if it releases and creates the outcomes that God wanted. And the outcome that God wanted was is that they would recognize that they have been set free and that they are no longer in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and that they can have a day of rest to know and walk with their Heavenly Father and to have relationship with God. And the principle of the Sabbath was a beautiful thing that was there to serve them, not to leave them bound. So I need to be really careful with rule keeping, that it doesn't force me to uphold rules that violate the principles and outcomes that I want to achieve. I want my kids to absorb the principles so that when I'm not around to enforce the rules, they still live out the principles and outcomes that I want for their life. And that's the same with God. He wants us to see the rules as a way to facilitate living a life that is beautiful and full of kindness and love and joy and peace and hope, kindness and self-control, all of these things. He wants us to live a life that has these things. So he gives us a set of rules and he says, this is how you can flourish. But we need to be willing to recognize there are times where the rules have to bend in order to get the outcomes God wants. And it's not because God changes, and it's not because... you know what I mean? It's because sometimes there is a woman who is bound by a spirit of weakness for 18 years, and even though it's a Sabbath, she must be set free. Jesus was unbelievably inflexible when it came to his life principles. He was as rigid and black and white as you can possibly be when it came to his principles, but when it came to the rules, not so much. His principle of kindness and mercy and love was so great that he would rather die on a cross than call down an angel to defend him. His principles were so deeply important to him, and the outcomes of the kingdom of God were so deeply important for him that he would rather die than see them violated. But you cannot say the same for the Sabbath as a rule, or for many other things in his life. When it came to the rules, Jesus asked something very important, and that is that God was willing to bend the rules in order to develop relationship and to set people free. And that's something that the Pharisee and this religious synagogue leader just could not understand. The Pharisees had it all back to front. See, and we see again and again in the stories that's the case. So a Pharisee, even though he would walk past a man on the street who was bleeding out, he would rather walk past on the other side of the street to get to temple on time, because getting the temple on the time was more important than serving the broken man in the street. See, the Pharisee would tithe on their herb garden, but they would forget the more important matters of mercy and justice. And here we have a synagogue leader who would rather keep the Sabbath and leave a woman in bondage than violate the Sabbath, by his definition, by healing her, by setting her free. And when he said all this, this is verse 17, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people, this is interesting. So in his crowd, there is the synagogue leader, and there is clearly the synagogue leader's cronies, his inner crowd, who are like all about it, that Jesus is calling hypocrites. But then it says, his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. They were delighted by all the wonderful things he was doing. So the question I have about this is, we know that Jesus was doing lots of wonderful things. Why is this one uniquely recorded for us? What is it about this story that meant it needed to be written down so that we could learn from it? Why is it not just left into the category of all the wonderful things he was doing? And I would suggest to you that this is another example of what I've been talking about in the last kind of month or so, a bit longer, of prophetic theater. This isn't just a story about a woman who is bound who needed to be set free. This is actually a bigger story. This story reflects something. The gospel writer here has an agenda, and he's using this story to share with you a greater picture. So instead of just seeing this as an isolated story, look at all of the little details and you can see that it's very clearly trying to present this woman a particular way. And I think it's because she represents Israel. She is a daughter of Abraham who has been bound for a lifetime, who needs to be set free, but it's the Sabbath that's stopping her. It's the rules that are stopping her. It's their inability to see past the rules to the principle of love and relationship and kindness and forgiveness that is stopping her from being saved. This daughter of Abraham who is oppressed, Jesus sets her free just as he longs to set Israel free. See, first Jesus comes to the synagogue and he comes to the temple and he teaches about the kingdom of God because he is desperate for them to be set free from their bondage. Israel is bent over double by the weight of their hypocrisy and by the weight of their legalism just as thoroughly as they are bound by the devil. When we look at the very, like if we just jump to the end of this chapter, this is what, I know that this is how Jesus feels, because he finally comes to a point where he can kind of see over Jerusalem. This is in Luke 13, 34. And he says this, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. See, this is Jesus' heart towards Israel, and this is God's heart towards Israel. He weeps over Jerusalem. He longs to gather them under his wings, as it were. Just as Jesus came and he heals and sets free this woman, he longs to do that for Israel. So I believe that this is a picture of that happening as he is on his way to Jerusalem to finally die on a cross so that he can set free not just a single woman, but he can set free all of creation from this bondage. Immediately following this, let's jump back up into the middle of the chapter. Immediately following it, we have these two little parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. This is in verse 18. I'll read it for you. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Is it like a mustard seed? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. And again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour till it worked all through the dough. See, Jesus is saying, all these little things, all these wonderful little things, this healing being one of them, they seem like tiny little things. These small glimpses of the kingdom of God, these small glimpses of the true heart of God for humanity, they seem like very, very small things. But it's out of these miraculous acts of kindness, these miraculous acts of compassion and liberty, that the kingdom of God is grown. And so the challenge for us in that is, because so often we think, I can't do what Jesus did. I can't raise the dead. I can't heal the sick. I've tried and failed at those tasks. I still have faith for them. I still believe for them. But it's easy to look at the big things that Jesus did and say, because I am ill-equipped to do that, I should do nothing. But Jesus is saying, no, it's the little tiny things that bring about the ultimate kingdom of God on earth. It's the little act of kindness. It's the little act of rule-breaking in order to uphold the principle of love and kindness and relationship and goodness and the kingdom of God. It's those little acts that will grow into something incredible. Don't be dismayed and feel like you can't do much, because it's like a mustard seed that will grow. It's like yeast that is put into the dough to make it rise. All of these things that you can do every day, that you are responsible for, that you can hold to, these are the things that bring about the kingdom. So the two questions that I have when I read through this narrative in the scripture, the first one is simply, is there a bondage in my life that I need to be set free? Is there a spirit of weakness, like an ailment of some sort, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever it is? Are you carrying a burden that bends you over that you just need to be set free from? And it's not because you are living a life of sin. It's not because Jesus doesn't say to her, your sins are forgiven. He just says, wow, you need to be set free. He doesn't make the accusation. He doesn't do what the religious community does, which was bring shame and guilt and condemnation. He just says, no, you are bound. Let's be free. Is there something in your life that you are bound by, something that you are carrying, that you've been carrying forever and ever, it seems, for decades and decades you've been carrying, some hurt or unforgiveness even, some brokenness, some relational challenge, something that is blocking you from receiving the joy and peace and hope and kindness and goodness of the kingdom of God, something that is just a burden that you need to be set free from, because that is what Jesus wants for you. What is it that you need to just leave behind today to straighten yourself up, to stand tall and to praise God? And the other one is, what are the small acts of mustard seed that you need to engage in your life? What are the little bits of the yeast that you can sow into the life of your family and the life of your friends or your workplace or wherever you are? What is that little bit of goodness that can grow into the kingdom, that little bit of kindness that can grow into the kingdom, that little bit of even forgiveness, or that little bit of just of righteous rule breaking that needs to happen? What is it that you can be doing that will bring about the kingdom of God? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you set such a good example for us, that you are so strong in your principles that you died for them, but you also were not willing to get caught up by the rules if they violated your principles. I pray we would have the wisdom to know when things need to bend. I pray we would have the wisdom to know when we need to hold fast. Heavenly Father, I pray that if we are in bondage emotionally, or in bondage in unforgiveness, or in bondage physically, if there's just something that isn't quite right, I pray that you would lift that weight from us today. I pray we would be set free. And we praise you, God, for that. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be so very aware of the opportunities to sow good seed, little tiny mustard seeds of gentleness and kindness, and love and compassion, and that we would recognize that those are the things that grow to be the kingdom of God, that we wouldn't feel too small to make a difference. I pray you would empower us to that task and to that mission. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.